You're listening to Wheelationships.
Very nice to see you. We're in our third week in our series on seeing God, and we're exploring seven characteristics of God, and perhaps there are characteristics you might be aware of, but what the point of this whole series is to help us to see things clearer, to see God more clearer than perhaps we have been, to test our vision in each one of the areas. Now, last week, Tim talked to us about the goodness of God. God is a good God. He is so good, and he's not good because of something that's within us. He is good because of something that is within him. It is who he is. He can be nothing but good. Hope you went and did your little vision test and to check your vision in that area. But it's who God is. He is good. Both God and his choices remain good, even when they may not particularly feel good to us. He can be nothing but good. He shared with us three primary ways that God proves his goodness to us. I'm not going to go into detail. It's recorded. You can go back and listen. But the three ways that he shows his goodness is through natural blessing, specific blessing, and his son, Jesus. And as Tim and I share, we're reading the same book, sharing the same material. Obviously, what something might grab my attention that doesn't grab his, and vice versa. And one of the things in reading the goodness section that grabbed me that he didn't mention, he said, well, go ahead and mention when you're reviewing. I'm going to throw in here really quick because I really liked it. And it's centered around this verse. You don't have it on your handout, but it was Romans 8:32. And it says, since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God, who gave up Christ, also give us everything else? And the thing that really grabbed me here is that God has already done for each one of us the biggest thing he could ever possibly do for you. And in light of that, how can we even remotely question that he'll ever take care of the details? He did the biggest thing there was. And that was kind of like an aha moment for me, putting it back into perspective. It was a great reminder that if this great, very good God can take care of the biggest, most important need I will ever have in my life, he's going to take care of the details. He's a good God. So we see the evidence of his goodness. What do? He spoke to us last week. He said, repent of unbelief or ingratitude that we may have when confronted with that goodness. And then we can rest during adversity because of his goodness. What a great gift. He is good. He's a great God. And we can rest because he's taking care of the details. So now we're going to jump into today's lesson. Now, we live in a society today that's big on this word called tolerance. The problem is the tolerance that's being pushed and promoted doesn't even really quite match up with what the actual definition of tolerance is. To be tolerance by definition means accepting another race, background, culture, or other externals, making sure those things are not a deterrent to how we relate to them. And society has kind of twisted this whole tolerance thing to mean that there is no idea or view that is more valid or more true than another. Now, the problem with that philosophy is it simply isn't true. There are things that are more true and more important and more valid than others. And if you take that and stick it into a medical context, you'll see how silly that looks. What if you were a diabetic and you were sent to the hospital in desperate need of insulin? And just as the attending physician were about to prescribe the insulin that you needed, another medical expert comes along and says, well, now, wait a minute. Insulin's really good, but let's not forget penicillin or morphine. Why not try those? Those have proven to be effective drugs, and they are equally good, I'm sure. Wouldn't it be considered intolerant if you were to prescribe one drug over another? Yeah, but don't you want that physician to be indiscriminate in that place if one's going to save your life and another won't? And that's how silly it is sometimes, especially when we try to apply that tolerance to other areas. When you're talking about God and Christianity and religion and other things like that, things are not all equal. And they will never be equal. It matters greatly what you think. It matters greatly what you believe. I don't know if you remember Dave Reaver that was here recently. I have an old cassette tape, dating myself greatly, of him that I listened to over and over and over when I was a kid in high school. And I can hear his voice to this day, and he was stressing this point with such fervor, saying it does matter what you think, it does matter what you believe, just like it matters what you drink. Otherwise, just sit down and have a cold glass of gasoline. And I'll always remember that, thinking, you know, it does matter. It is important. It is not all the same. So why do we worship this God that we're talking about? Why him? What makes him greater than the God of any other religion? For one thing, he's sovereign. And that's what we're talking about. That's the characteristic that we're hitting today. He is sovereign. You have on your handout there a definition. It means above or superior to all others, chief, greatest, supreme, supreme in power, rank, and authority, of or holding the position of ruler, royal, reigning, independent of all others. Excellent and outstanding. And also your synonymous meaning there. This is what a sovereign God is. He's ruler. He's ultimate authority. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is without equal, without limitation in any way. You think about that. Without limitation in any way. The only absolutely free being in the universe. He isn't the same of any other God, of any other religion. He is God and he's sovereign. Listed there for you some scriptural proof as to why we worship this God, why I can know that he's not like any other. Take some time during the week to look at the references there. But the God that we serve, this sovereign God, he is before all things. He created all things. He upholds all things. He is above all things. He knows all things. He can do all things. He accomplishes all things. He rules over all things. And he is in control of all things. He is sovereign. He is outside of time. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is in control no matter the circumstances. And the wonderful thing is that nothing, absolutely nothing, will enter your life that he cannot work for your good. Nothing. And if you believe that, it'll change your life. If you don't just think it, but you actually believe it. Here's what A.W. Tozer has to say about the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation, and to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free. The reasons are these. Were there to be even one datum of knowledge, however small, unknown to God, his rule would break down at that point. To be Lord over all creation, he must possess all knowledge. And were God lacking one infinitesimal modicum of power, that lack would end his reign and undo his kingdom. That one stray atom of power would belong to someone else, and God would be a limited ruler and hence not sovereign. Furthermore, his sovereignty requires that he be absolutely free, which means simply that he must be free to do whatever he wills, to do anywhere, at any time, to carry out his eternal purpose in every single detail without interference. Were he less than free, then he would be less than sovereign. He is a sovereign God. One of the statements that Tim made last week was, are you aware of who you're talking to? When you pray, are you aware of who you're talking to? You are praying to someone who is not only good, as we learned last week, he has the power over the entire universe down to the smallest atom. And that God who is so good and so great, so powerful, also loves you so intensely and so deeply that you can hardly even fathom that kind of God loving you. That's who you're talking to. And I love the visual that he gave us last week of God leaning in and listening to us and what we have to say. But, you know, nobody wants to worship a God who is going to listen, who's going to care, but then be limited in his power. But our God's not like that. He is not limited. So how does God reveal his sovereignty to us? First way is through his titles. Other religious systems and ideas of the world, they kind of present their gods in a couple of different ways. One way, one extreme end, is as this impersonal God who gets into the whole reincarnation thing and kind of recycles us over and over and over until we just cease to exist. And then on the other extreme is a much more personal God. In fact, he looks kind of acts and seems and thinks a lot like us. And this God that many, many serve and call God can be transformed and molded and changed into fit each individual's personal beliefs and thoughts and attitudes and expectations of what that deity is to satisfy them. But here are the claims of the God of the Bible. About himself, he says, "I am sovereign. I am the Most High. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I am who I am. I am eternal. I am self-existent. I will be addressed in reverence because of my own greatness." And these claims set him apart from any other. There is none other like him. Ephesians 4:6 says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." That about covers it. That's our God. No one else can claim it. The second way is through his promises. Now, anybody can make a promise, but not everybody can keep a promise. And I'm sure you bumped into those disappointing times where those promises haven't been kept. But God makes some amazing promises. And the only way that he can keep these promises is if he's sovereign, because there's no way the promises can be kept otherwise. Here's one promise for you. Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Somehow, God can take events and circumstances and timing and details and work all of that together for the good of those who love and trust him. He could never stand behind a promise like that unless he had all power, if he had all wisdom, had no limitations, if he had created each one, knowing every thought, every motivation, down to the smallest of details. He can make that claim, he can back it up, and he has time and time again. There's a second promise, Philippians 2:9-11. "God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee will bow. That is a promise that will be kept. He holds all power. He holds all authority over everything that is visible and invisible. He's sovereignly guarding and directing history to his end, for his plan, and for his purpose. Brings us to the third way that God reveals himself to us, through his story, or through history. Because that's what history is. That's what scripture is. It's his story. When you begin reading the Bible and you look at the beginning of Genesis, from the very beginning of time, when the universe was creation of the world, everything was under God's sovereign control. He is and has been and always will be in charge. One really amazing example of seeing the sovereignty of God is in the life of this guy named Joseph. A little over a fourth of the book of Genesis is dedicated to telling his story, the story of Joseph. It's this guy that has seemingly one unfair blow after another, one raw deal after another. But as you see his story unfold, we see God was sovereignly orchestrating even the most painful of circumstances in Joseph's life to do good for Joseph and for God's purposes. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was falsely accused and seduced by the wife of Potiphar. He was thrown into prison. He was betrayed. He was forgotten. And then through those painful circumstances, he was put in a position to interpret Pharaoh's dream, which as a result ended up elevating himself to be the second highest in the kingdom. He ends up being able to bless not only his own family, but an entire nation. And somehow in the process, God brought it all together that he, on top of all that, was able to fulfill a promise that God had made to Abraham years and years and years ago. You see, God had made a promise to this 100-year-old nomad and his 90-year-old wife that they were going to have a son. And he said, "You're not only going to have a son, as remarkable as that may sound, your descendants are going to be so numerous, it's going to be like trying to count the stars in the sky." Now, if you're going to make a double whammy promise like that, you better be sovereign to back it up, because there's no other way that that's going to happen. But that's what he did. Abraham had that son. And as you follow the history of Abraham's family, you bump into this guy named Joseph. And God had already used the wrongs done to Joseph to bless him, to place him in a position of authority. But Joseph's family is still back in Canaan. His dad, all his brothers, all their family, and they're suffering greatly in Canaan due to a famine in the land. And God sovereignly moves through the life of Joseph to bring the family to Egypt. And while the family's in Egypt, Egypt becomes sort of like an incubator for that family, and they begin to grow and grow, and scripture tells us that they eventually reached to be about 2 to 3 million people, kind of like counting the stars in the sky. God fulfilled his plans and he fulfilled his purpose. We find as we look at Joseph's story, his dad dies, the brothers begin to worry, okay, well, now that dad's not around, he's going to get back at us. He's surely going to retaliate for our deceit, for our cruelty, for everything that we did for them. And Joseph didn't do that. And instead of cursing them, instead of looking at them and trying to make them squirm and feel uncomfortable, at least until they gave an adequate apology, he didn't do any of those things. Joseph turned to them after all they had done and spoke only of the sovereignty of God by saying in Genesis 50, 19 through 21, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God to judge and punish you? As far as I'm concerned, God turned into good what you meant for evil. He brought me to the high position I have today so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. Indeed, I myself will take care of you and your families." And he spoke very kindly to them and reassuring them. For Joseph to respond like that could only be that he believed God was sovereign. Through the prison, through the deceit, through all the pain, God was in control and he had a plan. And what God wants to know is that wasn't just for Joseph. He is sovereign in your history too, each and every one of you. Through your hurt, through your trouble, through your disappointment, he has a plan and his plans are good. He is all-knowing. He is all-wise. His love is unending for you, for you're his child. One of my very favorite scenes in the gospel according to Scrooge, and Pastor references once in a while in his sermons as well, is when the little young Scrooge finds out that this terrible tragedy and drama, horrible stuff has happened to his family, and he's bitter towards God, and he's lamenting, how could God do this? How could this happen? And the angel tells the young man, God anticipated caring for you at this point, but you refused him. See, we can push against a sovereign God. We can push him away and refuse his will, preferring to do things our way. But he loves us enough and he respects us enough to say, you want your own way? You want your own will? Okay, I'll give it to you. But you need to understand this, that when you do that, when you go against my will, circumstances will come into your life that will be painful. But I think what the most beautiful thing about the sovereignty of God is this. After we've rejected him, after we have blown it, after we have made mistake after mistake, we have screwed up, and we have a complete mess of a life, he can take that mess at whatever state we present it to him in, and he can make good in our life with that. At whatever point we turn it over to him, he is sovereign. He is that good. He is able to do that. Only a sovereign God can do that. You see, at any point, Joseph could have allowed his feelings for the people that hurt him to dictate his feelings about God. We tend to do that, you know. But he didn't do that. At any point, he could have said, God's not in control, because if I was, I wouldn't be in this mess. If he was, I wouldn't be hurting. I wouldn't be treated like this. But Joseph didn't do that. He not only believed in a sovereign God, he acted like it. He lived his life like he believed he served a sovereign God. So the fourth way God shows us his sovereignty is through prophecy. Now, in the books of Daniel and Revelation in particular, God reveals through prophecy what kingdoms are going to rise, what kingdoms are going to fall. You find through several chapters in Daniel, I think it's chapters 2 through 7, he lists through four dynasties and kingdoms ahead who's going to be ruling and reigning before they ever even come into power. So God's not sitting up in heaven worrying about who's going to be the next leader of some nation and what they're going to do, because he's sovereign. He knows. However, sovereignty does not mean we are just to sit back and be passive, that we don't care, that we don't get involved. What sovereignty does mean is that we can have a sense of peace, and we can trust that God is not going to, things are not going to spin out of God's control. He's sovereign. The amazing thing about Scripture is when God prophesies and tells of things to come, he does so with 100% accuracy 100% of the time. Those are pretty good statistics. He is always true. Isaiah 44, 6 through 8 says, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. So do not tremble. Don't be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." Do you see God's credentials that are listed there? Let's try him out here. King, Redeemer, Lord Almighty. You can trust him. He is not just another alternative religion that you can throw into the mix along with Hinduism and Muslim and Jehovah's Witness and Mormon. He is the one and only sovereign God. He created it. He laid it out. He foretold it. He knows what's still yet to come. Told you before, we mention every week Chip Ingram's book, God As He Longs For You to See Him, which we're basing this, that's our primary resource on the layout of this particular series. But he had this to say: a third of the Bible is prophetic. Several hundred prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. God wants you to know that you don't have to put your brains on the shelf to believe the reliability of Scripture. You can know objectively that whatever he has said, he has also fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of specific prophecies regarding the day he was born, the place he was born, who his mother was, and what kind of woman she would be, and more, all to demonstrate and prove that he is the sovereign king. There's another set of promises you need to remember about his return. He will bring history to a close. Instead of being the suffering servant who died in your place on a cross, he will then be the ruling warrior on a white horse, and he will bring about justice. He wants his people living in anticipation of his return. I hope we're doing that. Fifth way that he reveals his sovereignty is through Jesus Christ. God's clearest demonstration of his sovereignty can be seen through his Son. Galatians 4:4, "But when the right time came, God sent his Son." I'm going to read for you one last quote from Ingram's book. "When Jesus was born, there was a unique set of conditions that the sovereign God of history had brought about. Greek had become a universal language. Travel and communications were at an all-time high. The Pax Romana, the Roman enforced peace, allowed for rapid evangelism. Synagogues had been dispersed all over the Roman Empire so that when the church was birthed, it would have strategic centers of operation." God's timing was perfect. It was intentional. It was planned. In his death, Jesus was identified as king. No one killed him against his will. He gave his life willingly. Wasn't his preference. He said in the garden, "If this cup can pass from me," but he sacrificed willingly because you were worth that much to him. In his resurrection, he did something that no other religion can boast. He died, he was put in a grave, he rose from the dead, and then was on the earth for 40 days after that. There wasn't just one eyewitness who said, "Yeah, I think I saw him," or "Yeah, I saw him," or "Maybe I had a vision." 500 people saw him, heard him, touched him, listened to him speak. At least 120 people saw him ascend into heaven. His resurrection wasn't just some fluke. It was a direct link of history that demonstrated the authority of Jesus Christ and the amazing all-power sovereignty of God. But you need to understand this about sovereignty. God is in control, but he doesn't control. And it was interesting listening to Pastor's sermon this week. For each of the past several weeks, his sermon and our class have kind of linked and paralleled very closely. I don't know if you caught that or not. But God has a plan. He has a purpose. We choose whether we want to follow his plan. One of the resources I was reading this week, and I'm sorry, I can't remember which one I got it out of, but he gave this illustration. He said, a lot of times when we're going through life, we sort of have a mental image of us in this car, and God's in the driver's seat, and we're in the passenger seat. And he said, that's not at all what it's like. We're in the driver's seat, and God's in the passenger seat, giving us every bit of direction that we need, but we choose whether we're going to listen to his direction or not. He has all the power, but he's not doing the driving. He loves us enough to give us his will, give us our will so that we can choose. So, five things that show us God's sovereignty. In the face of all that, what then do we do with that? How must we respond? Well, there's three actions that we need to take as followers of this sovereign God. Number one is we need to bow before the King of the universe. We read the Philippian verse earlier about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. It comes in part from this reverence in Isaiah 45:23. It says, I have sworn by my own name, I will never go back on my word. Every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess allegiance to my name. God doesn't seem to be taking that bowing down thing very lightly. I think he means it. We will bow before the King. And for those that lived for him while on this earth, it's going to be a day of great celebration. And for those who lived on this earth and said, no thanks, God, I think I'll be my own king, it's going to be a moment, I think, of the most horror you could ever fathom and you could ever imagine. But every knee will bow and acknowledge him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But even while we're still on this earth, we're to bow. Bowing is an act of absolute surrender. It's the giving up of all that you have to this sovereign King of Kings. For the unbeliever, it's the acknowledgement that I have sinned and I am a sinner. It's the acknowledgement that you are not a God that I can mold into line up with what I want to believe and what I want to think. It's not going to work that way. For the believer, bowing is an absolute surrender, acknowledging that all I have belongs to him. I can no longer think of the things in my life as being mine. They're his. My time is his. My talents, my money, my resources, my children, those are all things that belong to him. He gave his life, paid the price to own all of that, and I need to surrender every one of those things to him. So the question then we have to ask ourselves is, does God hold ownership in every area of your life? Is the same position that he holds in the universe the same position that he holds in your life, in your home, in your relationships, how you steward your money, everything? And that's sobering when you think of that in that same mindset. Have I surrendered and trusted, or am I still holding on to a part just in case? But the smartest move you will ever make is to surrender every area of your life to this sovereign God, because you're really not that big. You know that, don't you? He is so big. He is so mind-bogglingly big. And he loves you, and he cares about every single detail of your life. Nothing overpasses his eye. So the second act we must take is believe all that comes into your life is either allowed or decreed by a good God who will use it for your benefit. And please don't miss the "or" in that sentence, because there are a lot of things that God will allow that he did not initiate. Because sometimes we're just plain stupid and we do dumb things. And we also have an enemy who's proud to say his primary goal is to kill and destroy us. And we live in a sin-fallen world, and that affects our life. But I know in spite of all of that, I can confidently believe that everything, every trouble, every trial, every fear, every failure, every hurt, every pain, every disappointment, God will work for his purpose and my good. I have his promise on that, and I can I can take that to the bank. I know he will back his promise. And if I know God works for my good, then I have to understand one more thing. The good he wants is more than just my happiness. The good he wants is for me to be conformed into the image of his son. I can also know that everything I need, everything you need, like love, joy, peace, patience, those are all fruits of the Spirit that he will work in you and through you through each of these life circumstances. Oswald Chambers turned the sovereignty of God into a foundational principle that we need to brand into our minds. I need to brand in my thinking. It's these four words: absolutely refuse to worry. In a trial, you keep doing what you know to be right, but don't worry. If someone is sick, my worry is not going to cure them. If finances are bleak and I have absolutely no idea how you'll get to the end of the month, worry's not going to prosper you. All that worry does is rob you of joy and peace in today and cultivate fear and anxiety in your life. And another thing that worry does, even far worse, is worry's going to distract you. It'll distract you from trusting, it'll distract you from hearing God, it'll distract you from obeying God, and it will certainly distract you from resting in God. See, God does things that I don't understand. He does a lot of things that I don't understand. And nothing in life happens as just an isolated incident. We saw it played out in the life of Joseph. Things are a whole lot more complex, a whole lot deeper, and a whole lot more wonderful than we can ever possibly imagine or fathom by just seeing it on the surface, what we can see with our human natural eye. But I don't have to manipulate or try to help God figure things out. What I have to do is believe that he's sovereign, I need to obey his direction, and I need to refuse to worry. So the third action we have to take is to behold in awe the mystery and majesty of his kind, compassionate, just, and sovereign rule of all that is or ever will be. We should be in awe of this sovereignty. Now, you may be like I was going into this lesson. I saw, you know, my chapter of Sovereignty of God. I thought, you know, I've been saved since I was a little kid, been in church forever. I kind of get the idea of what sovereignty means, what the sovereignty of God is. But I tell you what, this to me was probably the hardest lesson I've ever had to do in this class, because you don't realize how fuzzy your thinking is on something until you have to make it concrete enough to try to communicate it to somebody else. And the more I read, the more questions I had. More stuff kept cropping up and going, okay, well, if God is sovereign, then what about this? It was a real struggle for me this week because I didn't realize. Well, I'm never going to be able to comprehend everything there is to understand about the sovereignty of God. We'll never get to that point. We can never fully comprehend it. But I know that every one of those things on the front of your handout is true. I know every one of those attributes about God is true. He does and is all of those things, and that alone should prompt us to worship. Be very cautious. Beware that you do not become dulled or desensitized to the sovereignty of God. Don't take that for granted. Romans 11, 33 through 36. I had this scripture a couple of weeks ago, but today I've got it in the Message, because the Message paraphrase, it's just got kind of a unique way of communicating it. It says, have you ever come on anything quite like the extravagant generosity of God, this deep, deep wisdom? It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? Anyone who has done him such a huge favor that God has to ask his advice? Everything comes from him. Everything happens through him. Everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. He is a great big God. Paul knew when he wrote this, we're never going to be able to figure out God completely. We're never going to be able to know, but we can know this. He is sovereign. He deserves to be worshiped, and he deserves to be praised. Now, each of the attributes that we're covering, as we said, they're just windows to help you see God's character a little clearer. And as with last week, we've got a card for you this week. for you to take home. But listen up while the cards are coming out. Here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to think of two struggles or fears. Listen up now, okay? I know he's handsome, but eyes on me, not him. I want you to think of two struggles or fears in your life. And I want you to consider what your response should be to that struggle or fear if God is truly good and truly sovereign. And take this card. You don't have to memorize anything, but read it. Meditate on it. As you read it with an open mind and a hungry heart so that the true character of God can penetrate in your thinking, and especially in your thinking as you go through these life struggles. He is good. He is sovereign. And as you think on these things, the idea is that it prompts you to take those three actions: to bow, to believe, and behold. Just think of two either struggles or fears that you are encountering in your life, and then consider, what should my response be to those if he is truly good and truly sovereign? All right, I hope I've given you some meat to chew on this week. Take your card, don't throw it away, put it somewhere where you'll see it. But have a great week. God bless you. You serve a sovereign God. I hope you know how big he is.